Morning, how we doing? Good, great. Let's get our Bibles open to Luke chapter 2. We arrive at the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Luke has gone back and interviewed eyewitnesses, sources, that we might have certainty that the Son of God did indeed enter into human history, born like us, so that he could die for us. So we read this amazing account of the incarnation this morning. Would you pray with me before we read the text and get into it? Lord God, we ask for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. We know that you are here by your Spirit. We know that Jesus, you are the true preacher, and I pray that my words would be true and fitting and good according to your word and will, and may they have their intended effect on your people, on those who are here, those who are listening. In particular, Lord, would you work in their lives for their good and your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, familiar story. The story is important. The stories of the Bible, yes, you need to know the stories. We do them in Sunday school. We do them at home. But sometimes we can become so familiar with a story that we miss its meaning. We need both. We need the drama, but the drama gives way to doctrine. And doctrine is what it means for you. So we want to dig into the story, but we also want to talk about what does it mean? And we could spend 5 weeks on this passage alone. We could do 5 sermons. We're not going to do that. We're going to do one. But I'm going to drop in at certain points and really try to dig into some meaning. We won't get to everything. I'll make some comments about other parts of the passage, but that's where we're going this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here we go. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So, context, this is Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, and I want you to notice how he unknowingly is playing a major part in the purpose and plan of God. The prophet Micah predicted 700 years before this moment, Micah chapter 5, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, would be born in Bethlehem. It just so happens Caesar, at this moment, calls a census for everyone to be registered for tax purposes who lived in the empire. You have to go to the city of your family ancestry. So Joseph is of the house of David. He has to go to Bethlehem. Right when Mary is coming to term. These things don't happen by chance. Luke is telling us, without telling us, there is one Lord of history. There is one author of the story, who is moving the pieces exactly as he sees fit. And it's not to say that Caesar didn't act in his own will and he made a decision. No, he did, but who was fashioning his heart? Psalm 33. The Lord. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." We'll come back to that. That will be for all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When we say Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, his office. And this is rare. You have all these three things in the same verse. This does not happen in the Bible very often. Maybe this is the only time. Savior, Lord, Christ, all together in the same sentence. Jesus is saying, or Luke is saying, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he's going to do. He's a person, he's a human being, God become man, and this is what his mission is. Savior. This is what his title is, Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The details here, the details of the drama, all the characters, the locations, the places, these are choices that God the author is making for a reason, to teach us who he is. Like what choices? Well, Mary and Joseph, they're not famous. They're poor, uneducated, they're quietly righteous. Nazareth, not an important city, nowhere. Jesus isn't born in a palace or even a home. He's born in a stable. He is rejected from the beginning. God only tells a couple of people what happened. There's no big reveal. There's no post about this. I think that would bother us. People got to know. Jesus was born. The Savior of the world was born. God is very content to tell basically no one. Couple people. It's just quiet. No one really knows what's going on. Now, word will start to spread, but this is not the big reveal of the king. We don't have everyone come to the, you know, to Jerusalem, and we all get together, and wow, this amazing moment. And who does he tell? The shepherds. Shepherds? No one pays attention to them. They live out in the woods with their animals. I mean, you know, if you ever were in the church Christmas pageant, if you got the shepherd part, you got the worst part. You just wear a hot beard, and I got to stand there for an hour. I don't have any lines. The wise men at least get cool costumes and get to say stuff. I just stand there. And that's who God tells. For the King of Kings, it's all very unimpressive, and this is how God saved the world. Which teaches us something about God and about us. You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to impress each other. You don't have to posture. You don't have to fake it till you make it. You don't have to put on a facade, a mask. Look good. You don't have to do anything on social media. I'm just give you permission. Don't feel pressure that you have to do anything on social media. You don't. Right here, there's no pretension, there's no polish, there's no gloss, there's no image. It's just real. Obscurity over notoriety, weakness over strength. Substance over style. Not really in step with our culture, is it? Where more is always better. Bigger is always better. More followers. More friends. More people. More money. It's not about the substance, it's about how you appear. The optics. We don't even realize we're being taught that all the time, and we are. And it gets into our heart, and the devil uses it because part of our flesh likes that, and we want to do that. Here's the temptation. I want to hide. I want to hide my weaknesses. I want to show my strength. I want to hide my struggles. I want to project my strength. I want to cultivate an image, and then I protect that image. If it's threatened, I will protect it. When that might not be the truth of where you're at all. See what I'm saying? What we can project because we feel we need to may not be where you are at all. It may not be true about you at all. This is where you're talking, like you find out something about someone, and you're like, I had no idea. Everything seemed perfectly fine. I talked to them, and it's fine. It's all fine. They were saying they're fine. Brothers and sisters, with our God, you don't have to hide your desperation. You don't have to hide what you see as unacceptable weaknesses. I can't show that. I can't be honest about that. Our sins, our suffering, our lowliness is what draws him near. It drew him to Mary. It drew him to Nazareth. It drew him to a stable. This story is God giving you permission to be real with him. Be real with God, for starters. Just be real. He already knows. You're free to fail because your failure, in fact, might be God's greatest triumph in your life. Or a bad thing that happens in your life may be the means by which God is going to do the greatest thing. You don't know, but you know who God is. The gospel in your life every day, every week produces this kind of person. A gospel-saturated heart is an honest person, a humble person, a person who has confidence without arrogance. That's what we want. Confidence in God and the gospel without any arrogance because it humbles us. That's the kind of person that we want to become. That is Jesus Christ. And just to clarify, I'm not saying you should be equally vulnerable with everyone. I'm not saying you should immediately just share all your problems, all your struggles with everyone. Trust is important. And sometimes people do things to us to lose trust, and sometimes we don't know you well enough to give you our trust, not yet. So I'm not saying be equally vulnerable with everyone, but I am saying there's got to be some of that. Especially with God and probably with some others. Some people that you feel safe with, that you trust. And God, I think, and he knows we're dust. He knows our frame. He gives us those people, doesn't he? I feel really blessed because I not only carry, but many in my life that I feel that safety with, that I know they're not going to judge me. I know they love me. I know I can be real. And it's sweet. Permission to be real. This is why you have a shepherd. Because you're sheep. We are sheep. And that's okay. Listen to how sweet it is to be a sheep under the shepherd. John 10. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Sheep need help. Sheep need saving. They are weak, needy, and incompetent. It's not really a compliment. But that's okay. Sheep are a few fries short of a happy meal, all right? Someone showed me a GIF of this sheep, like it's stuck in a trench, and a guy's trying to pull it out, and they're trying to help it, and it's freaking out. It's like going crazy. He's trying to help it. He finally gets it out of the trench. It sprints mindlessly 10 feet forward, jumps in the air, and falls back in the same trench. That's us. God's trying to help us. We're like, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm freaking out. And then he helps us, and we're like, oh, I'm going to get in trouble again immediately. And you know what? God knows that about us. He understands that about us, and he's not going anywhere. This is what he delights to do, to pull us out of the trench again and again. When we do it to ourselves, we blow it. He comes along with a smile on his face. Let me help you. Let's do this again. I'll pick you up. He knows your sin patterns. He knows your weaknesses. He understands every thought and struggle in your mind. and he's not going anywhere. Because he loves you. That is the bottom line. He loves you. Why does he love me? I don't know. Because he does. You know, if your spouse or someone in your life asked you, why do you love me? Well, I worked it out. You're very good at this, and that helps me. And you're very proficient at that. And you're good with numbers. I'm not. And you could handle the finances. And also, you know, at least for now, I like the way you look. And you're going down the list, like checking things off. Is that going to be encouraging to them? Are they going to feel really warm and fuzzy inside? No. Why do you love me? I don't know. I just love you. You're the best. That is the way God relates to us in Christ. It's not because of whatever skills or intelligence you have. First of all, you know, some of you are smart for a sheep. Okay? You're skilled for a sheep. It's not you. It's him. He loves you because he loves you from before the foundation of the world and set his saving grace upon you. He ain't going anywhere, no matter how much you're messing up. You have permission to be a human being. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the choir of heaven gets activated, gets called into duty. Now remember, these are angels. They're perfect. They've never sinned. Jesus didn't come to save them. And yet they just can't help themselves. This is too great. It's too glorious. We have to give God praise and Jesus praise. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see what this thing is that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Mary gives us a great picture of the Christian life. You know, in the last chapter, she's singing, she's praising, she's outward and expressive. And in this chapter, she's quiet, contemplative, pondering what is God doing? This is amazing. I'm just thinking about it. I'm taking a step back. There are moments in life for outbursts of praise. There are moments in life to be expressive. And then there are also moments to be quiet. There are moments to sing loud and let your emotion out. I know you're Baptists, but emotion is not of the devil, despite what you may have heard. And then there are times to be still. Ecclesiastes says it this way, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Which side do you need to grow on? What comes more naturally for you? You're talkative, expressive, singing loud, or being still and quiet and thoughtful? Some of you are inward processors. You think a lot, you grind, you're careful. Do you need to grow in being expressive? Do you need to grow in telling your spouse what you're thinking? Do you need to grow in telling your kids not just that you love them, but why do you love them? Do you need to grow in singing a little louder, being a little more free to share what God is doing in your life with someone else and not just keep it inside? Some of you don't have a problem with being expressive. Maybe until you move to the Midwest. Bury that emotion down deep, baby. Keep it inside. Don't let it out. Maybe God wants you to grow in Psalm 4, silence. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Or maybe, and I suspect this is true for many of you, you're just so distracted all the time, you can't treasure up what God's doing. With work, it's just all the time. Kids, do you ever have a moment when you're not on a screen, or you're not doing an activity, or you're not in school, or you're not doing homework, just to think? Or it's quiet, and you take a walk, and you think about God, and you think about life, and you think about your friends. We need both. It's fine to be busy. It's good to be doing good things. Absolutely. Is there a balance in your life? Mary seems to embody a great balance. There are moments for expressive. There are moments to share. There are moments to be, I just want to tell you something. And then there are moments to go into a room alone or outside alone and just think. What is God doing? I don't know exactly, but it's amazing. Something to pray about. Do I need to grow on one side or the other? Verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, so Jesus is obedient to the Mosaic law, more on that next week, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they're poor. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, because he's seen Jesus, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Meaning, Mary, it's all joy now. Everybody loves a baby, but there's going to be pain, particularly for you as his mother. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This word of Simeon is the first word of darkness in the book of Luke. Let me try to paraphrase it for you. Jesus isn't going to unite humanity, he's going to divide it. Some people will believe in him and accept him, and most people will reject and oppose him. That's what a sword does. It divides. I tend to think of it, particularly around Christmas time, very unifying, very peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And that's true through the gospel. But Jesus is a confrontation. And you can't avoid it. You're either 100% with him or 100% against him. His life, his death, his resurrection draws a line in the sand, and some will rise and some will fall. Some will believe and some won't. As the great poet Bob Dylan said, the line it is drawn, the cursed it is cast. The slow one now will later be fast, as the present now will later be past. The order is rapidly fading. The first one now will later be last, for the times they are a-changing. He could have been talking about the coming of Jesus. Where do you stand with Jesus? He is a confrontation you can't avoid, and I'm afraid that some of you say nice things about Jesus in order to avoid the real choice. Is he Lord or not? Is he your Lord or not? So when you say, I'm not against Jesus, I like Jesus, I like the Bible, sometimes I read the Bible, Jesus is a good teacher, I like some of the things he said, you are trying to avoid the real choice that actually you've already made. It's not your Lord. Therefore, you are his enemy. You are against him. You are on the wide road that leads to destruction. C.S. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen. You have to make a choice. Will you give your life to Jesus? The Christian faith is confrontational. It's a choice. But it's also invitational. It's not only a confrontation, it's also an invitation. At the heart of the Christian message is good news. And here's the story. Here's the message. God created everything that you see, including you, out of nothing. Out of nothing. By his word. Good, perfect, Eden. Adam and Eve, no sin, no pain, nothing. And he gives them a test. He says, do you really trust me? Do you really love me? I'm going to give you everything. All my goodness, I'm pouring it out. But there's one tree that I'm saying, no. Won't be good for you. Don't eat of that tree. What will they choose? What would we choose? They choose to reject God. And what did Satan play on in the garden? Did he try to tempt them with God's not powerful, God's not knowledgeable, God's not present? No, God's not good. God is, wow, he's amazing. Look at everything he did, but can you really trust him? Because he's saying no to something that, man, that fruit looks good. Why would he do that? And we bought it. We bought it, that God may be great, amazing, transcendent, but he's not good. And God immediately makes a promise that he's going to send someone to undo this, to fix it. We broke the world with one sin, and God says, I'm going to unbreak it and make it even better than Eden. So in the story, he starts sending prophets to tell people what God says. He starts telling priests to teach people what God means. He starts telling kings to rule in God's place over them. He gives systems and he gives institutions to say, you need a savior, you need a sacrifice. And none of it is good enough. None of it works. None of it plays out. Even Solomon in all his glory, it's just not. And in the fullness of time, God says, you know what? Enough of that. I'm coming myself. I will atone for your sin. I will come and become a human being forever. Jesus will be a human being forever, like you, in order to save you. So he comes into human history to bring redemption, to reverse the effects of the curse, and to one day bring us to glory. It's all such good news. That's the invitation into a life of joy and hope and peace, because God is the hero. God is the hero. That's why there's hope. Every other religion, every other worldview says either you must be the hero or there is no hero. Every other worldview, every other religion says your only hope is in you or there is no hope. Not Christianity. Think about it. You, someone you love, has cancer. Very real for us right now in our church. If they were honest, what would the different worldviews and religions say to you? If they were honest, if they were forthcoming, now I'm not saying people wouldn't be nice or people would, but truly, the substance of what they believe, what would they say to you? Or someone you love who has cancer. Secular atheism would say, well, don't try to find any meaning in this. The world is cold, dark, bleak, empty. Life is simply survival of the fittest, and apparently you didn't make the cut. There's no life to come. You have no eternal significance, so just try to get as much happiness out of this life while you can, because there's nothing coming. What about deism, the belief that God is real but not involved in our life? He would say, look, there is a God, but he doesn't care about you. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't have a plan. You're on your own. Sorry. Eastern religion might say, well, there's no right or wrong. There's no good and evil. There's, you know, life is not better than death. Your cancer just is. And maybe just stop trying being so emotional about it. Stop reacting so much to it. Other Eastern religions might say, this is your fault. You must have done something wrong that God or the universe is punishing. Maybe in a past life. I don't know. Maybe last year. But just take your beating and move on. Just take it and try to do better. None of this is good news at all. Can you imagine? Where would we be without Jesus Christ in our suffering? Christianity is so different. It is good news that brings great joy. God is personal. God is all powerful. He is involved in every detail of your life to bring about the salvation of your eternal soul. Even the cancer is working together for good. He loves you. He is your Savior. He is the Lord of cancer. I feel alone. You're not alone. He's with you always. You can talk to him. You can tell him how you're feeling. He's there with you in the room, in the hospital. He's going to give you a perfect body very soon. He's going to give you a perfect world very soon where there's no pain, no loss of any kind. He knows how you feel because he suffered too. No other world religion or God has a God who's suffered, who's come into it and knows it and can sympathize with your weakness and get low with you. Jesus gets low with you. Do you see how practical our theology is? This is why we have to move past the familiarity of a story into what it means, because what it means is what you need when you're suffering. That's all you got. I don't understand anything, but I know who God is, and I know his promises. It's interesting, why does Luke include Anna here seems kind of random at the end of the passage. I don't think it is. I think this is a lady who has suffered in her life, and she clings to hope in God. Verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel in Jerusalem. She gets married as a teenager. She is widowed after 7 years, so she's probably 20-ish. And then she lives 65 years or so alone. That's hard. And yet, who is she clinging to? To God. What is she excited to do? Talk about God and his redemption. See, even a life as a widow and a woman alone, which would have been very hard, couldn't touch her faith. Her hope is not in herself. Her hope is not in her circumstances. Her hope is in God. And that is airtight. It will never put you to shame. Lord God, I pray for all of us here today that when suffering comes, or maybe it has come, that our hope would not be in ourselves, our hope would not be in our circumstances, but our hope would be in you. For you are the rock upon which we find solid ground. Lord, you say, if you build your life on Jesus Christ and his words, you will never be put to shame. No storm can break that house, no matter how great. And now, Anna, after a hard life, is with you in glory, seeing Jesus with her own eyes, perfected and in paradise. Lord, I pray that that would be true for all of us. That we would set our hope firmly, preferably before the suffering comes, in our faithful God. Help us to respond now with an outburst of praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song of responses.